Our scripture reading today is the passage that we have confessed and that we will sing in a moment. Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with shouts of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. And we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. This is God's word. So I saw the Star Wars movie last night. And no spoilers, but it's a movie that's about, among other things, hope. One of the themes of the Advent season, a theme that has come up again and again in the songs we've sung and the passages that we've read already throughout the service. But Barbara Ehrenreich, who is a best-selling author and a breast cancer survivor, wrote this essay that always sticks in my mind whenever I think about hope. She reflects on her experience with breast cancer, and she launches into this salvo against this virtue that we celebrate during the Advent season, hope. This is what she writes. I hate hope. It was hammered into me constantly a few years ago when I was being treated for breast cancer. Think positively. Don't lose hope. Wear your pink ribbon with pride. A couple of years later, I was alarmed to discover that the facility where I received my follow-up care was called the Hope Center. Hope? What about a cure? Ehrenreich argues that hope breeds not just positivity, but passivity, a vain and wishful idleness. By contrast, she reports that she made it through her bout with breast cancer, quote, in a state of constant rage, directed chiefly against the kitschy positivity of American breast cancer culture. I remain, she writes, although not absolutely certifiably cancer-free down to the last cell, at least hope-free. To be hope-free, she writes, is to acknowledge the lion in the tall grass, the tumor in the CAT scan, and to plan one's moves accordingly. Ehrenreich hates hope because she believes it paralyzes proper action. Instead of raging and fighting, people are contented with cliches like everything happens for a reason. And she wants to say, don't hope, fight. Rage against the dying of the light. Does she have a point? You know, in our culture, hallowed words often become hollow. Faith replaced with positive thinking, self-giving love with self-admiration, and hope with some sort of generic optimism. Advent itself, meant to be a season of attention, anticipation, and repentance, gets filled out with all the frills of retail season. Small wonder that when our celebration of the incarnation actually arrives, it no longer shocks us and surprises us that God has become human. The salve of sentimentality has little power to heal lonely wounds of selfishness and shame. Yes, in our culture, hope rings hollow. But perhaps Ehrenreich's sensibilities are actually closer to the biblical conception of hope than she believes. If the story of Scripture is any indication, hope often starts in sorrow and rage, withering in the wilderness of disappointed expectations, but nevertheless, it somehow pushes up through the cracks of despair when it has no earthly reason to do so. If hope springs eternal in the human heart, perhaps it is because the eternal Spirit broods over our hearts, inviting us to plant our hopes in some deeper soil. Our passage today, the lectionary psalm, is a passage about hope, and specifically about hope for restoration. And the picture it paints is of a costly hope, a hope that comes tinged with tears, but a hope that does not ultimately disappoint. You see, Psalm 126 resounds with the message that hope for restoration is not grounded in our circumstances, but in God's character. According to this psalm, biblical hope means giving all that we have, all that we can, in confidence that when we come to the end of our resources, God may still have one more move. During the time we have this morning, I'd like to take this psalm in three movements. First, a consideration of the placement of this psalm in Israel's hymnal. Second, an exploration of these pictures, the evocative pictures that show up in the psalm. And third, a meditation on the posture of hope that this psalm provokes. So there are your three P's to organize the sermon. Placement, pictures, posture. Let's take the first. The placement of Psalm 126. So for thousands of years, believers have been using this book, the book of Psalms, to teach us to pray. And the Psalms show us spirituality in every season, in every key, minor keys as well as major keys. This is a hymnal for the disoriented, for those who are struggling to align their experience of the world with the truths they confess about God and God's world. So as a whole, this hymnal is organized into five smaller collections. It's an anthology, a compilation album, with five smaller parts, five books. And these books in their organization loosely follow the story of Israel. Books 1 and 2, Psalm 1 to 72, are almost exclusively Davidic psalms, psalms that ring with God's promises to David, blessing and a Davidic king and a kingdom that will never end. And these collections have psalms of lament as well as songs of joy, but the overall ethos of books 1 and 2 bear out this confidence in God's hand of blessing on God's kingdom and on God's king. But as we transition from book 2 to book 3, right around Psalm 73, we see this shift. Because here in book 3, we find a collection of psalms that testify to Israel's experience of exile, dashed hopes, defeat. Only one prayer of David, Psalm 86, exists in this collection. And all of the other songs resound with these questions for God. Why do the wicked prosper? Why have you rejected us? How long will your anger burn? And more to the point, have you broken your covenant with David? As Psalm 89 writes, O Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? And with that question, book 3 ends. So we arrive at book 4, which opens with a prayer not of David, but of Moses, the man of God. David has failed us, so maybe Moses can help us. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations, Moses prays. It's almost as if the writers, by putting this psalm at the beginning of book 4, are saying, let's go back to the beginning and remember what God has been doing throughout the story. Book 4 continues, and there's the shift from preoccupation with David as the king to the fact that Yahweh reigns, the Lord reigns, that the earth rejoice, echoed through Psalms 93 to 100. Again and again. There's the sense that David's lion has fallen, but God still reigns, not just over Israel, but over all people. And the questions continue, but so does the conviction that God is sovereign and that he will judge the earth in righteousness. And then book 5 begins with Psalm 107, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And Davidic psalms begin to reappear as if the hope is reawakening in this final collection, so that having passed through the valley of book 3, we find ourselves now in the foothills of the Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118, which ring with this repeated call to praise the Lord. Hallelujah! And then just after, the encyclopedic celebration of God's law that is Psalm 119, we find ourselves going into the songs of ascent, Psalm 120 through 134. 15 psalms, pilgrim songs, songs about ascending, going up to Jerusalem, looking up. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Psalm 121. Moving further in, further up in hope that this God who reigns, who judges righteously, who makes promise, is not finished with his people. And here we arrive in the middle of book 5, in the middle of the songs of ascent, at Psalm 126, having taken the long way around, having walked with Israel through the changing elevations of worship. This psalm, our psalm, is only 6 verses. Short and succinct expression of hope. But like most prayers, it floats on an ocean of expectation. And the words only have the weight that they are meant to have if you know the story, if you see where this psalm is placed in Israel's story and in Israel's songbook. So to listen in, as we have done this morning, to take these words up is to enter into Israel's desire and desolation, to find ourselves in Israel's infidelity, to collect their questions together with our own, and finally cast them all on the God whose love, we confess, endures forever. Because prayer is less the result of hearts that are already in tune with God, and more the way that hearts that are not in tune may possibly begin to come into tune. That's why the placement of this psalm matters. So from these opening verses, we see that this psalm is written from the perspective of a person on the other side of exile. They've been restored to the land, they're back in the place that used to be home, and they're trying to feel at home again. Have you ever done that? Gone back home, but it's not quite the home that you thought it was? What kind of a song does that kind of a person compose? Now, this is the second movement now, the pictures that we see in this psalm. Because as we enter the world of this text, there are these two powerful, evocative, and yet contrasting images that we see in the two halves of the psalm. Verses 1 through 3 give us this picture of joyful gratitude, and then verses 4 through 6 give us this picture of tearful anticipation, and they're set right alongside each other to show us that these two things can coexist in the same song, in the same heart, in the same people. Joyful gratitude, tearful anticipation. One does not need to resolve into the other. Verses 1 through 3 recount the way that God's people felt when they came back from the Babylonian captivity, when they were allowed to return to their land. It would be difficult to overstate the shock of joy that's expressed in verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, it was like we were dreaming. And then the next two verses testify to the joy that God's restoration has provoked. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy, the spontaneous eruption of joy. So much so that even the nations, the voices that once mocked God's people, are testifying the Lord has done great things for them. And to the testimony of the nations, God's people say, Amen. The Lord has done great things for us. And we are filled with joy. Dwelling on the memory of restoration past evokes joy. And have you experienced this? When you knew that God was good, not just with your head, with every inch of your body, that it erupted out of you, that you couldn't not praise You couldn't not sing. But the psalm doesn't end with that picture. Because the second half of the psalm, we're given this picture of a people praying and planting and weeping. So that the memory of restoration in verse 1 is now mirrored with a doubling down in hope for restoration in verse 4. When the Lord restored our fortunes, verse 1, restore our fortunes, verse 4. The people who are singing this song are remembering what God has done in the past, but they're also encountering trouble in the present. And maybe that's where you are. You know that God has worked in your life in the past. God has been good to you. It's impossible to deny. But right now, you feel distant and desolate. Like all you have is memories, and memories are not enough. Or if we take the picture painted here literally, we can put it even more starkly. Past provision is not enough to fill the stomach in the present. Because the imagery here suggests that in this land, in their home, the crops are failing. They're not growing, perhaps because of a drought, and desperation has begun to set in, so much so that as they plant, they weep. Picture of people planting seeds and weeping as they go. And why are they weeping? They're weeping because they are giving everything they have. They're weeping because as they sow their seed, they know they are powerless to make it grow. Perhaps they're weeping because it is possible to return home, but to feel that you are not at home. When there is no rain, it seems absurd even to plant. And yet these people keep on sowing, throwing the last of their seeds in hopes that the crops will grow. The tears here are tears of desperation, but not despair. And they water the confidence that a harvest of joy is on its way. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. There's a verse in Psalm 56 that I love that talks about God keeping our tears in a bottle. Do you know that image? The image here is possibly even better. That God doesn't just catch his people's tears, but that he plants them. In fact, there's the sense that the tears in verse 5 anticipate the arrival of streams in the Negev that has been invoked in verse 4. The Negev is this desert region to the south of Jerusalem, a place of dryness and barrenness, but every so often, snow from the mountains will melt and water will come in such quantity that the desert has a flash flood. And this is the image that the writer seizes on, a flash flood in a desert that makes the wilderness bloom. And the writer takes that image and uses it to pray, restore, restore our fortunes, O God. Do it again. What you have done before, do it again. The conviction is that God is the kind of God who can flood the desert, who can bring water out of rocks, who satisfies the thirst of people in the wilderness. And this is the picture that the psalm invites our imaginations to take up as we take in this psalm, which leads us to the third movement, the posture of Psalm 126. What does it mean to pray this psalm? To live in the wake of these images? To hope for restoration in our times? Times when we feel lonely, angry, frustrated, sad, suffocated perhaps by the myriad of media streams that feed into our consciousness? When Psalm 126 has its effect on us, it leaves us with a powerful posture of what it might mean to live faithfully between a past to which we cannot return and a future over which we have no control. Because perhaps we both feel the recognition of God's goodness in verses 1-3, but also the desperation of verses 4-6. And whether or not our own ache of anticipation rises to the level of this text, maybe we've all felt the desperation of sowing in tears. The desperation of wondering whether our efforts, our prayers, our everyday acts of loyal love will ultimately make any difference at all. Living well, loving well in a fallen world is lonely. The work of the Lord is hard, serving God in singleness, being a faithful friend, loving a spouse, discipling your children, caring for elderly parents, burying those we love, living for God's kingdom, all of those things take our tears. We sometimes weep because we feel that we are giving everything we have, and it's not enough. Or as we give, we are aware of how much we are holding back. The selfishness that marks even the best gifts that we have to give. We give ourselves away, unsure if the seed we sow, the prayers we pray, the love we offer will bring forth any fruit that remains. And yet, when we sing this psalm, we enter into the hope of this people who believe that God is the one who brings restoration. Not our efforts alone, but God. God is the one who brings a harvest of righteousness to follow tearful faithfulness. Jesus says in Mark 4 that the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. This image of sowing the seed and then having to go to sleep because you can't do anything else but go to sleep. Admit your helplessness. Admit your weakness. Admit the fact that you are a creature, not the creator. You are dependent and you must come to the end of yourself and sleep. You do all of your work and then you must sleep. And somehow, the way that it works in the kingdom is that even though you plant seeds for which you have no power to make grow, God is mysteriously and miraculously taking seeds sown in tears and bringing about a harvest that we can scarcely believe. Where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, one person plants, another waters. God is the one who makes it grow. And he will make it grow. God will bring restoration. And until he does, every act of love and service, every prayer, all of that matters. None of those things are wasted in God's economy. This is the posture of hope in which Psalm 126 trains our hearts. To be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor is not in vain. If God has promised to bring restoration. So to return to hope and the opening. If I had to name what it is that Aaron Wright actually hates, I think I would call it cheap hope. Cheap hope is wishful thinking, hope that costs us no tears, like a Thomas Kincaid painting, imagining the world without the fall. Cheap hope denying the presence of desolation. Cheap hope that does not require us to become uncomfortable. Does not require us to weep. Does not require us to change. But buried underneath the superficialities and sentimentalities of cheap hope is the solid ground of costly hope. The kind of hope that this psalm embodies. Costly hope invites us to give everything we have, to engage and act with all of our might. But it reminds us that the world does not rise and fall on our effort alone. There are other forces at work in the world, and after we have done all that we can, they may still have another move. You see, costly hope is not grounded in our circumstances, but in God's character. It's the kind of hope that remains after exile, in the midst of drought, through years of long waiting. It's the kind of hope that arrives 42 generations after the promise to Abraham, 28 generations after the promise to David, 14 generations after the exile, a hope that may take the long way around, but that does not ultimately disappoint. And when against all appearances, hope is fulfilled, what then? Last year, our family watched the new Pete's Dragon movie. And when the eucatastrophe, the sudden surprise of good, happened at the end, my 8-year-old son burst into tears. I have his permission to share this, by the way. And even as the movie ended, the tears continued. And he said, "I don't know why I can't stop crying," he kept saying. And we cried too. Tears not just of empathy and closeness, but of identification. Because we all long for the surprise of joy. We anticipate its arrival. But if the story is told well enough, we are still surprised when it comes. We carry our sheaves, scarcely believing what has taken place, surprised that all of this is somehow true after all. So as the season of anticipation draws to a close, we have the opportunity to be surprised by this, the greatest of all stories again. The great eucatastrophe that God himself has become human in Jesus. That he has lived and died and rose again. That he is making all things new. That he has added to our tears, his tears at Lazarus' tomb and in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when we come to the end of ourselves and realize that our best efforts, our best prayers, our best deeds are not enough, we look up. And after all of our long waiting, Jesus comes down and offers his body and his blood and his spirit for the life of the world. So, O come, let us adore him. For he alone is worthy, Christ the Lord. Will you pray with me? Oh, great God, this Advent we remember the birth of our Savior. Our hope. How often that word has been hollowed out, and yet your gospel has filled it with more meaning than we can bear. And so we pray for restoration, for ourselves, for our families, for our neighborhood and cities, for our state and country, for the nations who testify our God has done great things for the world. You are making all things new. So give us eyes during Advent to see what you are doing, to stand in awe, to worship and wait, to lament and repent, to pray and praise, to keep planting, because when we have done all that we can, you still have one more move. And we offer ourselves to you with great joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with me so that we can sing a song of response?